And at least Isaiah's prophecy, there's so many more we could turn to get this, but Isaiah's prophecy as it related to the coming Messiah and his relationship, not just to Abraham's seed. It's understood that the son of David, the greater son of David, would be the Messiah of Israel, but that he would be to the Gentiles as well. And Paul, I'm pointing that out because Paul, as he writes to the Ephesians, and we're going to pick up some of that thought again, that thread again this evening, was so keen on talking about what he called the mystery, this truth that was hidden in the past, but God has chosen now to reveal it, that Jews and Gentiles are together. And it's interesting, here in Acts 22, we have the situation where in the end of chapter 21, Paul had gone to Jerusalem. He has been arrested. He was in the temple with some Jewish men who had taken vows. They had finished their vows. They were going to complete it. They were believers, but they're completing their vows. And while he's in there, some of the Jews from Asia see him in there, and they make this big row. They said, "This is the guy that's teaching our people to not follow the law and so forth." And quick, they grabbed him and dragged him out of the temple. They shut the doors of the temple, and they're about to beat him to death when the Roman garrison, which was right near the temple, high enough it could look down and see what was going on. Apparently, their communication system was very sharp, because in no time there was a squadron of soldiers down there to grab him and break it up. And they literally had to carry him over their heads up the steps to get him up to where he was. When they got to the top of the steps, Paul turned to the Roman centurion or general, whoever was there, and said, "Can I speak to the people before you take me in?" And he turns and he starts to speak to them in Hebrew, and the whole crowd gets very quiet because they hear him in their own tongue. And he gives something of his testimony, chapter 22, verses 1 and following, how the Lord appeared to him, how he had persecuted the church, how the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and how he had come to faith. Let's pick it up here. Verse 17, "Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance, and I saw him," the Lord, "saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death, guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" Okay, now, up to this point, everybody's quiet. E.F. Hutton is speaking. They're all listening. When he said that last, that the Lord said, "I'm sending you from here to the Gentiles," verse 22, they listened to him until this word. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he's not fit to live." And they started to, and they cried out, they tore their clothes, threw dust into the air, and the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks. They get him out of here. Man, what is this crazy mob going to do next? So, kind of an example of the feeling of you know, we think of anti-Semitism, which I hope you're listening to the news and you realize that it's always been in Europe, but it is, sadly, it's increasing. Not only there, but here in the United States, it's increasing on campuses. It's scary to me to think that we are going in that direction. But nevertheless, this is the reverse. The Jews had their own feeling about Gentiles. No way, they're unclean. They're uncircumcised. Now turn back a little further back to chapter 26. Paul is, he's been under arrest. He's being held at Caesarea, and he's giving his testimony to King Agrippa. By the way, it's interesting. King Agrippa and Bernice, his queen, came. This is just a little aside here, but I was reading a footnote and was reminded that Bernice was the oldest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. She had been married twice before and widowed both times. When I read that, I thought, is she a black widow, or, you know, how did that happen? She's been widowed twice, and she is currently in an incestuous relationship with her brother, Herod Agrippa II. That's her brother. And so despite the scandal of the relationship, she was frequently presented as Herod's queen on official occasions. So there they are. King Agrippa, his sister Bernice, his queen, are there. And so Paul is allowed to give his conversion, the testimony of his conversion. And what I want us to see, though, we pick up at verse 19, as he is getting to the end of his conversion story, he says, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance." By the way, notice what the premier apostle of the first century church said he was teaching as he went out. "I'm telling them that they must repent, turn to God, and do works that are fitting of repentance." Works fitting of repentance do not save, but the Jewish understanding of faith, the correct understanding of faith, is biblical faith always means a change of heart that leads to a change of life. Biblical faith, if it's really true faith, is never alone. That's what James is saying. Faith without works is dead. So he's going out not only to Judea, to Jews, but of course he is especially the apostle to the Gentiles. And he's saying that they should repent, turn to God, and do the works of repentance. "For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come." What did the prophets and Moses say would come? "That the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light," notice, "to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Okay? Now let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And as we are here this evening, it's interesting how he begins in verse 14. He begins with the words, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That little phrase, "for this reason," isn't the first time Paul has used that phrase in his letter, and in this chapter in particular, even though Paul didn't write in chapters and verses, but nevertheless, for our benefit, we have chapters and verses. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 1, he starts off, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles." That is, this idea, "for this reason," it's as if Paul is saying, look, what I'm about to say is connected to what I've just been saying, "for this reason." And so in verse 1, Paul begins with the same phrase. At verse 1, it was his intention to start the prayer that we're going to be looking at this evening in the second half of the letter. But he starts into that and he says, "For this reason, I begin to do this," but he doesn't finish. He doesn't get back to it until he gets to the end. And the last half of, it's as if he got sidetracked. If I can respectfully say that of Paul, not that he was an absent-minded person at all. For the next 12 verses here in chapter 3, his thoughts go to what he had just been saying at the end of chapter 2 and how that had affected him. In the last half of chapter 2, and in fact, just turn back there for a minute, he reminded the Ephesian Christians, most of whom were Gentiles, that before Christ came, before the gospel reached them, they were considered uncircumcised. that was not only a physical trait of many who were non-Jews, but it was somewhat of a category with among Jews that was looked down on. If I could go back to the 1800s and the South, the early 1800s, and you were talking about a Negro, or I remember one of the elderly people that I met here in the county when I was first here, and they were quite old then, and they were back when there was, in fact, they were sharecroppers. They had been sharecroppers, and they were referring to neighbors of theirs that were black. They were African American, but they said they were good niggers. And I almost fell out of my chair because my generation, and certainly this generation, just don't use the N-word that way. But in her frame of reference, it was not critical at all. In fact, they were in each other's house. They shared food. They'd eat together. It was just the way they referred. But I'm saying now, as we think in terms of what was going on here, when they referred to the Jews or the Gentiles as being uncircumcised, it was looking down my nose in a very serious way. And so Gentiles had no part in God's program, no part in the promises that were given to the nation of Israel that they had enjoyed as promised ones. In fact, look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. At that time, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's who we were. I'm looking at us today. We are Gentiles here. If we were in the first century church where this great difference was now being healed by the mystery of the church, this would take added significance because that was the bad news. That's who we were as Gentiles, verse 13. But now, here's the good news. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he goes down through this and talks about how Christ himself became our peace, that by his sacrifice, his goal was to make the two different factions, Jews and Gentiles, one new entity, one new body. So verse 19, now therefore, you're no longer strangers and pilgrims, you Gentiles, but you're fellow citizens with the saints. You're members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place by the Spirit of God. And so Paul, as Paul thought about this incredible good news for the Gentiles, that at the outset of chapter 3, I think he began to move toward the prayer that we're going to see now at the second half, but he got sidetracked. And he kind of gets diverted back to what he had just been saying. And he elaborates on it all the more. All this information about Gentiles becoming one with Jews and this new entity called the church had been a mystery, he says, in the past. It was a truth that was previously unknown, but now it's being revealed. And Paul was staggered. He's just blown away that God chose him, first of all, from being the man he had been to be a believer, but he entrusted him with this truth. He never really got over it, which, by the way, is the way our salvation is meant to affect us as well. I mean, as we understand the gospel and we understand the sinfulness of sin, the more we grow as believers and we understand how fallen we are in Adam, not just unworthy, but we're in Adam, and that the Lord Jesus Christ would give his life for us, the Prince of Glory, that God from eternity past saw us and chose us to come into his family. It is meant to just blow us away. I hope it is you. It certainly is me. And, you know, it's kind of like Johnny come lately for me, but I'm thankful that I'm coming into it. So all this truth that was previously unknown, unrevealed, Paul is taking it in. And in chapter 3, verse 7, he says, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power to me, who am less than the least of all the saints. Understand, by the way, that Paul was not a slouch. We're not talking about old Billy Bob that lives on the other side of the tracks and his IQ is kind of low and he can't, you know, chew gum and walk at the same time. We're talking about a guy who is incredibly smart. He was the rising star in the first century Judaism theater when God saved him. But he has this perspective of himself, and he's not being, it's not a false humility. I think he understands very well what he's saying. To me, who am the less, the least of all saints, verse 8, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, notice this, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. God is using you and I who are a part of the church. If you have been born again, it's interesting, John and Beth were reflecting on the number of different stripes and colors that are working with Samaritan's Purse. All of those who have been born again are part of God's family. I wouldn't agree with everything that, you know, if a person's in the Mennonite fellowship perhaps agrees with, or a Methodist or an Episcopalian and so forth. But if they have been born again by God's Spirit, they've been taken out of Adam's family. They're in Christ now. They're in God's family, spiritual family. And God is using his church. Look at what he said here. Verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. He's going to talk about principalities and powers when we get to the end of chapter 6 and the spiritual warfare that we are to be aware of and that we are involved in. Whether you want to or not, if you're a believer, you are in it. It's interesting, when we prayed today for my nephew, James Michael, and the situation he's in at the church in Atlanta. And earlier this week, he had written to me and asked how Debbie and I were doing. And just as I wrote back, I reflected on some things I'm learning, not the least of which is, it seems to me that when you and I begin to pray and our prayers are really starting to go into the areas that count, understand, God doesn't hear my prayers because I'm a pastor more than he hears your prayers. Because, as old Howard Hendricks said, they pay me to be good, you people are good for nothing. Right? You know, if you are a born-again person, you're one of God's children. Any good human father, no matter how many children he has, loves his kids. So whether it's the young one or the old one and so forth, he loves them. He listens to them. But as I've grown in my faith, I realize that my prayer is to go from praying, if I can say it this way, for suckers and cracker jacks to things that really count, that the scriptures say, this is what I'm to do. But when I start doing that, to me, it seems that in the spiritual realm, Satan understands the things that really count for eternity, that count spiritually. And it's almost as if in the spiritual realm, the sirens go off, and they don't want that to happen. And so they would rather have this child of God who is praying distracted from that, just getting away from that, get her away from that. Because of whatever effect it has in the spiritual realm. I'm speaking very much in human terms here, okay? But for what it's worth in your own life, as you're involved in that, think about it and be aware that while the sun is shining and things are really good, and boy, I'm just praying about everything today, you know, be aware of what may be happening in reality in the spiritual realm, and how the enemy of your souls, the principalities and powers, are receiving that and perceiving it.
And God is using those whom he has brought into his family. He's made Jews and Gentiles a part of this. It's displaying the manifold wisdom of God so that might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, God's wisdom. He is showing we are a testimony to the spiritual realm. That's an amazing thing. I was listening to Johnny Erickson Tata some while ago. In the midst of all of her suffering, as she was reflecting to the fact of her suffering, she was talking at, I think it was at a Ligonier conference, maybe, but somewhere, and talking about how, remembering this correctly, God uses even our suffering and our correct responses as a statement to those unseen forces. I'm treading in a whole area of almost unknown here for me, but it makes me want to go, drop back. And when God says, look, rejoice always, and again I say rejoice, count it all joy when you're in different variations of trials and testing. When this is happening, trust me and obey me. Trust me and obey me. Trust me and obey me. That's my calling. God doesn't call me to understand it, though he blesses us with understanding. But as our Father, he says, just trust me and obey me. That brings glory to me. That is a statement to this one who somewhere in eternity past led this rebellion against me, who has been behind this terrible mess that he's made of God's perfect creation. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Here's the wonder of it. We have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. We have this access into the very throne room of God. We don't have to come up timidly. The golden retriever we have now, from early on, when he would come to you, would come up just real slow and cautious, not like the rest of the dogs, but just real humble and so forth. It's not that I come in flippantly, but I come in with a boldness that a child would have coming in who's in right relationship with his father here. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. And so for this reason, verse 14, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Why would Paul make it a point to say, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named? I was looking back at some old notes from years gone by when we went through this passage together, and one of the possibilities, and some commentators lay this out, one of the possibilities is that, you know, he's referring to God as being, the Father of all men. And there's one sense in which that is true. God is the Father of all humanity. When Luke gives his the birth? Genealogy, thank you. When Luke gives his genealogy, he traces it all the way back to Adam. And he says, for example, he says, so this one was the son of Enos, who was the son of Seth, who was the son of Adam, who was the son of God. Interesting way of looking at it. There is one sense in which all humanity has God as a father in the sense of his being the creator. But I want to make a clear distinction this evening. If you miss this, you're missing an important thing. You'll hear people sometimes refer to fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man. In liberal circles, sometime in the 20th century, they were trying to coalesce what the old creeds used to say, and they didn't want to embrace the old creeds. I appreciated him going through the Apostles' Creed. And by the way, that's not just something that we should do on one Sunday a year or something. The reason the old men of the church put those creeds together, I'm realizing, I just, it's becoming more clear. It's not that they're thus saith the Lord, but they are a concise way of reminding us this is what Christians believe. And I need to hear that regularly to keep it clear so that when the heat is on, when it's not sunny outside, if I can say that in that term, I remember this is what I believe. This is what the Lord taught the apostles that they taught all of the church. This is what we've inherited. This is true. This is true truth. And so the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and they tried to coalesce it to this nugget, but what they were doing was making a universal statement. Well, God is the father of all of us. Doesn't matter what you believe, you know, he's still your father. And the brotherhood of man, it doesn't matter what you believe, we're all still brothers in Christ, which is nonsense, of course. The Bible doesn't teach that. It's, in fact, that's terribly wrongheaded. God is only the spiritual father of those who are spiritually related to him, rightly related to him, through Jesus Christ. The issue is not, do I belong to Emmanuel Bible Church or to such and such Methodist Church or whatever other church name you want to give it. The issue is, have I been born again by the Spirit of God? Am I now a new creature in Christ? Are my sins forgiven? Is Christ's righteousness on my spiritual bank account? Have I been adopted into God's family? That's the big watershed issue. And so he is my father in that sense. So for those people that would look at what Paul is saying here and think of it as being God being the father of all men, in a sense, yeah, he is. But that's not what Paul is saying here, especially when we look at this in its context. Because what he's been talking about is the idea that now since Jesus Christ has come by his sacrifice, has paid the penalty for our sins, all men may now come to God. All men may now come to God the Father through Jesus Christ. And so I don't have to, as a Jew, I don't have to go through a priest, offer sacrifices at the temple. And when anyone comes to God the Father through God the Son, and they're born again, God becomes their father. He is now my father. You know, I've heard this stuff all of my life. It's just been in recent years that it's dawning on Marblehead, and I'm realizing that's right. He's my father. And I don't have to conjure up a feeling when I'm praying about something to really say, now he's really hearing me, because I'm doing that. It's not that I'm being flippant in my prayer, but I understand he is my father, and he hears me. He loves me. James Montgomery Boyce was looking at this passage, and he took that phrase for this reason. He said it's referring back to any statement in the previous verses, but the closer the better. He says, remember what these verses are about. Okay, now just before verse 14, when he says, for this reason, remember what those verses are about. They tell us how God is establishing his church. He's creating a new humanity that's been gathered out of the old humanity. And it's displaying the wisdom of God to angels that are watching in. God is doing this. God is showing forth his glory in us. Therefore, this is Montgomery Boyce. Therefore, that is, for this very reason, Paul prays for those in whom God is doing this. He prays that they might be fit vessels, strengthened by God for this important task. And we'll come back, Lord willing, next week, and we'll see how he does that in these verses. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the wonder of the gospel. We thank you that you were pleased to intervene on our behalf. We couldn't have done this if we had wanted to, and the truth is we didn't want to. But you and your great mercy and your grace have done this marvelous thing. It truly is amazing grace, as John Newton wrote. And when we become the beneficiaries of your son's sacrifice and we receive that grace and begin to understand what it is you've done to us, what a wonder this is, Father, please, we pray that you would help us to get it increasingly, that it would deepen in each of our hearts and lives the truth of what this gospel message is. Lord, please take us from some simple notion of this and into the wonder, the depth of the wonder of what it is you are and what you have done for us. Thank you that you are creating a new humanity out of the old. Thank you that those of us who are born again today are a part of that new humanity, not only in this life are you changing us, but we are forever focused now on eternity with you, a whole new creation, whole new bodies, new environment. We can't even begin to conceive the things that you've done for us and that you're going to be doing. And yet it's true. It is true truth. Father, seize our hearts and minds. May these few moments that we call life here not be frittered away by what is an eternity's perspective, uselessness. And in that sense, we ask, Father, save us from that. Thank you, Father, for this evening. Thank you for the season of the year that we're remembering now, whether this actually is the actual time, the fact of Christ's advent and all that it speaks to us. May the richness and the glory and the wonder of that be brought home again to us, we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a good week. We're dismissed.